Welcome to our pulpit, Reverend Dave Rao, who is going to read the scripture and deliver God's word this morning.
Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges 14. I think it's on page 396 in the Bible provided for you, if they're all paginated alike. I just picked one. Judges 14, verses 1 to 9. Hear now the reading of God's word. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, he went back to marry her. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. This is God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for your presence in this place, that your Spirit is here. Lord, may your Spirit now turn our hearts toward you. Father, I pray that you would be with the flaws of the speaker this morning. Grow me in humility. Father, may we all simply hear you speaking to us. And Father, thank you that your faithfulness is that your word will not return void, that you are the great faithful one. In this we depend, and in this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Judges, the book of Judges, has some of the most tabloid-like images, stories that you can imagine. There are sexual exploits, there is a strange mutilation, there are superhuman feats of strength. It's kind of like the stuff that you would expect to see on the copy of the Globe or the Inquirer, not in Scripture. You've even got some really gruesome murders in Judges. One in Judges 3 basically happens in a toilet where the criminal slides out into a sewer. Amazing things that you would never even see on today's reality TV, and that's saying something. Samson, if he lived today, might well be a supermarket tabloid cover boy, and here's what I mean. A few years ago, my wife and I took a cross-country trip out to California and back. And we both had a few things that we wanted to see along the way. And I admit that my list was filled with Americana kitsch, things that I'd always wanted to see but just never had the opportunity. So we were constantly spiking off here and there to see some of the things that David wanted to see. One of the things that places I really wanted to go to was the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Or as my wife called it, the ugliest building in America. Now, Wilda was sweet. She went back to the back room. This is where all the bronze busts are of the great NFL greats. And she's taking pictures of me next to Vince Lombardi and Bart Starr and Johnny Unitas. And as we're going down the row, and I'm just choosing those players that I want to be photographed with, suddenly there was O.J. Simpson. I had forgotten that O.J. Simpson was a football player. It just took me by surprise. I didn't expect O.J. to be here. Rightly or wrongly, O.J. Simpson has transcended football. He is more infamous for a crime and a trial than he is famous for having one of the most storied careers in the NFL. And yet there he is. His bust is in the NFL Pro Football Hall of Fame. Samson is a guy that surprises you just the same way. You read along in Judges and you find a guy that is a prankster. He is an adulterer. He is a murderer. He is an arsonist. He is a liar. He dishonors his parents, and he tries to sleep with a prostitute. Think about this. It makes more sense that O.J. Simpson is in the NFL Pro Football Hall of Fame than it makes sense that Samson is in a book called the Holy Bible. Because O.J.'s name was entered in the Hall of Fame before he did all the things that he did. But Samson was entered into the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11 after all of the depraved things that he had done. And further, there is no dispute at all, that Samson actually committed all the acts that are in the book of the Bible. So, you would leave a church that didn't discipline a guy like Samson. And yet there he is. He's right there between Gideon and David in Hebrews 11. So how does he get from here, a man ruled by his personal appetites in Judges 14, to there, a deliverer who lived by faith in Hebrews 11? In fact, how do we get from here, swamped by a culture that feeds our appetites, to there, a life of faith? Well, you can learn a lot from a guy like Samson, because here's a guy who's chosen by God and who falls rapidly into paganism. Samson, you recall from Jack's scripture reading, is a Nazarite. He cannot drink wine like his fellow Israelites. He, of course, has to abstain from non-kosher foods. He has to avoid the barber's chair. No haircuts for Samson. He cannot have any contact with the dead. They're unclean things. And then there's this vow of purity, a dedication to a life of holiness and avoiding even a hint of impropriety. That's why no wine for Samson. But Samson breaks just about every one of these rules in one short walk outside his neighborhood. Down, down, down we go to Timnah, and it's a very deep and rapid drop from purity into depravity. Look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. Verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman. Even verse 8 later implies it. Sometime later, he went back down to Timnah, of course, to marry her. Even verse 9, that bending down to scoop something out of the death of the carcass, has that downward motion to it throughout this text. Now, today, we would call this being on the slippery slope. And we call it the slippery slope because once you're on it, it's very hard to get traction. You just can't seem to get back up again. In fact, if we go just beyond our passage, one verse, verse 10, we see that because Samson went down to Timnah, this place he should not go, his father will go down to Timnah as well to see this woman. There is this great sucking sound as Samson is bringing his world, his vows, his purity, his family. Everything's going down to a place where it should not go. How does this happen to the strongest man in Israel? How does this happen to a man chosen by God for purity? This morning we're going to see how Samson, the anointed deliverer and the strongest man alive, came undone because of two ensnarements. The ensnarement of the eye and the ensnarement of all the subsequent lies that we tell ourselves. The ensnarement of the eyes and the ensnarement of lies. And then thirdly, we're going to see how Samson moves from snare to sweetness. First, that ensnarement of the eye. Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw the woman. That's it. That's all it took. That's it. In that very moment, he's ensnared. And we know that because in verse 2, we don't hear Samson asking his parents if he might have a relationship with this woman. We have Samson telling his parents that this is the only woman that will do. I must have this woman. And the story is not unlike that test in the garden where the woman sees the fruit and it really looks good for eating. And it looks pleasing to the eye, and she takes and she eats forgetting everything she's just been told about that tree that she should not touch. And it happens that fast. The Bible seems to tell us that there is almost a direct, unmediated line between the eye and the heart. That's essentially what Jesus will tell us in Matthew chapter 6 when he says that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, your body will be filled with darkness. He's explaining that eye-heart connection. Samson is a man very much ruled by his eyes. He is attracted to fine women, ripe grapes, and sweet honey. He is a man emblematic of that phrase that we hear rhythmically in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Look at the speed also of those verses, 1 and 2. Just the verbs there. Samson goes down. Samson sees her. Samson returns. Samson says, get her. It's interesting that in Hebrew, when you put a word in front of a verb, it is a very important word. And the word before the verb to get here in verse 2 is now. In other words, I know what I see, I like what I see, I want what I see, get her. I don't know if your Sunday school experience was like mine growing up, but in my experience of Samson, as a guy in Sunday school, Samson was 90% cool Bible action hero, and 10% sort of felt bored flat cartoon. Neither one of those two is very realistic. But look at how the text presents Samson. He is this hulking package of lusts, desires, and appetites. And Western culture has specialized in attacking just this, tantalizing us and turning us into just bags of desires, just fleshly bags of appetites. Things like good health, happiness, success, sexiness, all these things, I don't have to tell you, have long been associated with your feelings. And the way to connect with those feelings, especially in advertising and marketing, has long been a connection between you and using your eye and some sort of object. The way into those feelings, those desires, those appetites, is through the eye. But now, in the last 10 or 12 years, sociologists say we have something new on the scene. There's a new, more nuanced and particular surgical way to reach us. Sociologists are now assessing the culture with book titles like When Society Becomes an Addict. That just doesn't mean some people want that refrigerator that Betty Friedan is trying to sell you on television. That means all of us have become a society of addicts. And what these people tell us, these sociologists tell us, is that as a people, we have now torn away all inhibitions between ourselves and our passions. There's nothing to mediate that anymore. In fact, our feelings and our passions are what we now live for. We don't live for objects anymore. The marketers have moved beyond that. They want you to live for your passions. And the marketing approach to achieve this has become so sophisticated and so all-encompassing that maybe the best way to sum this up is in one word: style. Style has become a powerful tool and currency. Just go to the magazine rack these days in your Barnes & Noble at your newsstand and count the many times that you see the word style, if not in the title of a magazine, just somewhere on the cover somewhere. Go through those magazines, and it's far more effective, and you see it a lot more often, even the words like sex or sex appeal. Because today, sex is easily obtainable, but style as an allure, is entirely unobtainable. Once you have style, it just kind of slips out of your hand like mercury. Once you've got it, by nature, it changes. And then you need to buy more things to get back into style again. Style has become an end in and of itself. So what the eye wants is no longer the only thing of importance, but being the object of desire has also become important. It is the height of self-importance. The culture even has a hyphenated word for this. We call it style conscious. And if you're style conscious, that's supposed to be a really good thing. And is it any wonder then that we have so many people who are caught up in things like eating disorders, or so many people visiting plastic surgeries that we now even have, it's so prevalent we have shows on television like Nip and Tuck, because we all are familiar with that culture. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm now reading back into the text of Judges 14 and telling you that Samson is style conscious. Nazarites were known to dress in a pretty odd fashion, and I really don't think that Samson's hair was a style statement. But I am suggesting that Samson was one self-important person. And his appetite to consume things became all-consuming. The NIV smooths out verse 3 here, but it actually says, in a very choppy way, her, get from me, because she's right in my eyes. You see that? My eyes determine my world, and this woman fits my style, so get her for me. I want you to think for a moment about all the ways that you and I are ensnared by something of the eye in our lives. Maybe it's a pop-out ad for something that you didn't want on the web. Or maybe it's realizing that you got up to make yourself a snack for the second time today after you saw an ad on television. Or guys, maybe it's because you turned into a club from the highway where you ought not go, but you found yourself doing it before your brain can be engaged. There's that eye-heart connection. Now, I'd be completely negligent this morning if I did not mention the power of images. After all, that is what has ensnared our friend Samson. Computer images are especially ensnaring these days because the shame factor is removed. At least a guy like Samson has his parents around to sort of watch what he's doing. They're watching over him, at least to some degree. But computer images can be downloaded in the privacy of your own home, in your own office. And people addicted to this sort of thing are not so much addicted to the pictures or the images, though they are what first captivate the eye, as they are, believe it or not, addicted to self-centeredness. They are committed to serving themselves and committed to doing whatever they can to avoid dying to self. And that's Samson. He is self-centered. He is the opposite of a Nazarite. He is fully committed to serving only himself. We have to see how we are ensnared just that quickly. We need something outside of ourselves. The world is providing, just as an example, style as a way of transcendence, style as a means of grace. Style is a gracious thing in your life to give you something that you don't have. But it's a spiritual bondage. We become enslaved to ourselves. And hear this, there is no worse taskmaster than serving your own desires, because they're insatiable. Second, the ensnarement of lies. Once our eyes are on something, our ears become open to the message. And the message and mission of Satan is to center you on anything except Jesus Christ. He wants to captivate you and then provide you with an enticing, appealing counterfeit. Something that's a lie. Something that looks like God, but is manifestly not God. A counterfeit. And you see this there in verse 3. When Samson's parents are desperately trying to slow their son down, they're trying to push Samson's brain knowledge of the promise that he has in between that eye-heart connection. They're saying, wait a minute, hold on, son, you're believing a lie. Is there not one woman in all of Israel that you could find to marry? They're trying to break into Samson's thinking. They're trying to remind him of something he knows, that he has been set apart for something great. But Samson's eyes was snared quickly, but often belief in a lie begins slowly. there's a drift that occurs. Samson goes down to Timnah. That's how the story starts. But the rapidity of the narrative, in that rapidity, we also need to realize that the lie starts to set in slowly. We're almost unaware of it. We're just so delighted by the eye that we forget that a whole worldview is starting to creep into our lives. So Samson's life, he knows that his whole life is supposed to be about consecration to the Lord. I mean, Samson has a birth narrative to rival only Jesus. He's supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. It's all about devotion to God, but Samson starts to drift downward. Think about it. The only reason that Samson should be in a Philistine city is to vanquish it. But what our friend Samson does is he goes there to marry someone. He unites himself to someone in that city. He drifts on the way down. Where does he drift? Into a vineyard. Not a place where grapes happen to be growing, but a place where grapes are produced for only one purpose. He finds himself somehow, of all places, in a vineyard. Now, other Israelites can drink wine, and they do, but for a Nazirite, wine cannot touch their lips. Samson is starting to believe a lie, and the lie is, I can go to a Philistine city, no harm, I can handle it. I can go into a vineyard, I'm not supposed to be there, but I'm strong, I can handle it, no harm. He believes that his strength and his identity are his own possession, his own identity. He's forgotten that they were given to him as a gift, but they're simply who he is. He's starting to believe a lie, that this power that he has is his own and not a given. We've got to think about where we've been ensnared. What are the places in our lives that we do things in our own strength and we think we can handle this? It could be downloaded images. It could be food. It could be money. It could be status. Here's one for you. It could be comfort. Whatever it is, these things not only ensnare us, but over time, they become the thing we worship. They become the thing that we believe in. And pretty soon, they become the thing we idolize. They become the means of grace in our life that we want, that we cannot give up. One summer, my family used to take us every year to Rehoboth Beach in Delaware. And one summer, I was out on a raft. I think I was probably 14 or 15. One of those old inflatable rafts that looks like a package of hot dogs, basically. And so I took that out. It's a warm day. And I'm a pretty good swimmer, so no harm in that. I went out a ways, and I lay face down on the raft, and I just, without trying to, I fell asleep. And I'm on the raft, and suddenly I hear this very shrill sound. And frankly, I was annoyed. The reason I'm out on the raft is to be out on the beautiful ocean, away from all the noise on the beach. And then I heard it again. And I said to myself, who is this idiot whistling at? And I heard it again, and suddenly I opened my eyes, and my goodness, all those people on the beach are so small. And I realized, I am that idiot that they're whistling at. I had been drifting and drifting and drifting, and I'm a good swimmer, I'm capable, but suddenly I'm far out at sea. Okay. That's the way sin works. It has a progression. It has a history. It doesn't just happen. But we believe in a lie that in our own strength, we can handle it. So how do you know when the drift has happened? How do you know when you're in it? Just one thing that you might do is think about what makes you angry. Think about what makes you angry. Anger is often, because it's mixed in with the sin of your heart, is a great thread to pull on when you want to know what you've been drifting into, when you want to know what you have made a must-have, when you've taken one of the good things of God, any one of those things that we've mentioned already, and you've wrapped it up in a tight hand, and you will not let it go. So a gift that you should hold in an open hand, money, status, comfort, whatever we've mentioned, you've made it a must-have. How do you know? Anger is a great way. Pull on that, because anger by its nature says, I must have something, or this isn't the way it should be. Now, the angriest person in the Bible is God, and his anger tends to be redemptive. His anger and wrath pulls people toward him, but ours tends to push people away. And one of the reasons it does is we made a created thing a must-have rather than the Creator, where we could open our hands and be free of that thing. So think about what makes you angry. Just before we move to our last point, we just have to say one quick thing about the way the eyes and these lies that we believe, these lies that we've come to know, always defile. They defile everything around us. In verse 5, while Samson and his folks are headed down to Timnah, that lion attacks him, remember? And it's kind of odd because Samson's gone down to Timnah with his parents, but they don't see this event happen. I don't know whether Samson's behind his parents or probably typical of Samson. He's just moving and trudging so fast and so far down to Timnah that he's left his parents way behind. But he goes off and he kills this lion and he rips it apart. And then much later down in verse 8, when Samson heads back to Timnah to get married, he turns off that path. And he sees that the bees have collected in that carcass. And it's a scooping of the honey out of that dead carcass, hardly a kosher act, and passing it on to his folks that defiles them too. Once your world becomes a lie, gambling, alcohol, drug, consumer debt, even good things like work and hobbies, once those things overrun you and they become that must-have, they tend to defile everybody. Ask any child of an alcoholic, and they will tell you how those sins, they're like, if you're from the South, they're like kudzu. They're like weeds that spread everywhere. They defile. Now, finally, our last point. There's one question we have not answered, and that is, how does Samson get into Hebrews 11? It's our third and final point. How does he make it to that hall of faith from snare to sweetness? Now, we've established in that scripture reading, again, that Jack did, that Samson's chosen of God. He's set apart. Samson, though, his life is filled with enormous ironies. I mean, this place in chapter 14, this is the first time we see Samson as an adult, thinking, sentient human being, making choices on his own. And Samson chooses a wife from those that are not set apart. It's ironic that Samson, the deliverer, the judge, should be delivering the Israelites from the Philistine, but instead he marries one. The man who's supposed to abstain from wine finds himself in a vineyard. The holy man who's devoid to touching any dead thing finds his hand in the middle of a carcass. And in the end of the story, when Samson dies, he's buried with the unclean. He's buried with the Philistines. Here's another irony, that Samson, as a deliverer, delivers nobody until he dies. No one except his parents even seem to know that Samson's a judge. And larger still is the irony of how the story ends. Samson is, if you'll remember, turned over to the Philistines by his own people. They don't want the one strong person who's able to deliver them because they respect the power of the Philistines more than they respect the power of their own God. And then let's not forget that when the Philistines gouge out Samson's eyes, the very eyes that have been tempting Samson all along the way and have drawn him to women he shouldn't marry and wine he shouldn't drink, that's ironic too. But verses 4 and 6 have a hidden reversal of all these ironies. There you have in the middle of the text, verses 4 and 6, and they show us that all this time, Samson has really been under the authority of God. He's been under God's eyes and God's heart. And when Samson says in verse 3, get her for me because she's the right one for me in my eyes, God immediately comes on stage here. He comes into the picture and says that he is going to use the sinful desires of his chosen man Samson to do his bidding for him. God is going to use this rebellious man of God and he's going to use it to buy back his people from the Philistines. God actually redeems his people by sending Israel's strongest and worst sinner into the middle of the Philistines to kill the evils of sin and death. God is essentially saying in verse 4 that Israel is right in my eyes and my heart, and I will have her for myself. And that's what happens in the end of the Samson story. The Philistines, if you remember, put him on display between two pillars that support the pagan temple. And just like verse 6 of our passage, the Spirit of the Lord comes in and starts to work and comes upon Samson in power, so that just as he tore apart the lion, he pulls apart the pillars of the temple, destroying the Philistines and their gods and the lies that they live for. And Samson gets buried in defilement. In the end, God does what Samson was supposed to do. But thankfully, as we make our way into the New Testament, we find another man who has always been put aside, a Nazirite, someone who is under the authority of God's eyes and God's heart. We find another man who is not followed, again, by his own people. His own people will abuse him and not follow him and turn him over to the authorities, that by his death he can crush the sin of Israelites and Gentiles alike. Paul will ultimately tell us that it is Jesus Christ. In him, we have a man who knowingly marries himself to the Gentiles, just as Samson married the unclean, so that the Gentiles, too, can become the bride of Christ. In fact, as Christians, we have a Savior who becomes defiled, just as Samson does. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But the verse doesn't end there. It says that out of that defiled, torn apart body of Jesus Christ, God would scoop out sweetness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in that defiled body, defiled with our sin, he would scoop out the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is everything that Samson should have been. And in Christ, God walks to the center of history, walks right up to that cross, and looks right in the eyes and hearts of his people and pulls down the pillars of sin and death. All the appetites, all the lusts, all of the things that you and I have desired with our hearts this week that we should not, all these things that you and I have worshipped this week, he brings them all down. And as a result, a sweet smell comes out of our carcass. The body once defiled, dead in sin, is now capable of a new aroma because of the righteousness of our God. Sweetness like honey. And he gives that righteous aroma out of his own dead carcass to you. And the only thing you need do is believe that he has done this. That's how Samson makes it into the hall of faith. He doesn't get there by being a paragon of virtue. The truth is that in the Bible, the Bible never provides paragons of virtue. The gospel is about saving the unvirtuous. Samson gets there because in the end, even in his blindness, he sees that there's only way, the only way that there can be a redeemer, the only way that there can be a real deliverer, the only way there can be a real Nazirite is if God himself is that person. Where Samson filled the whole earth with dead bodies, Jesus Christ is filling the earth with new living bodies, one by one by one. So if you don't know Christ, I ask that you now trust him with all that sin of your heart, all the little gods you've made of style or food or computer images, whatever it is, trust him for delivering you from this by his death, and you will find life. For those of us who do know him, do know Christ, remember, as you fight against sin, Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, never got victory over his carnal flesh. He never did do it. That victory was given to him, never mastered. Trust in the strong man whose strength was born in weakness. He will give it to you.